Let's turn back to the epistle to the Ephesians. We're in chapter 3 now. And this morning's text is verses 1 and through 8. And I admit, it, in a way, it's not the best place to stop. I had originally intended to go on at least through 12, but I don't believe we're going to get there. And there is a certain truth right at the end of our text I wanted to spend a little extra time on, too, and not be short on that, because really it comprehends all the preaching of the Word of God, all of what should be the aim of it and is the heart of true preaching. We're going to read chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge and the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." We begin then with verse 1. "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles," the apostle begins with a very long sentence, by the way. But we know that the apostle in the succeeding verses spoke of and declared the cause he makes reference to in this verse 1. Paul was, we would mention this, he speaks of being a prisoner. He was a prisoner of Rome, or certainly in Rome and of the imperial Roman government. He was a prisoner there, and he wrote this epistle by inspiration of the Holy Spirit from Rome. So he was a prisoner of the imperial Roman government. He was a prisoner, in that sense, of the Gentiles. He was arrested because of the hatred, though, of the unbelieving, Christ-rejecting Jews who went mad with fury when Paul told them of the commission and calling Christ Jesus had given him to go to the Gentiles and preach the gospel to them. And you can read about that, and you have many times read about it in Acts chapter 22. But we do note that Paul declares himself, in truth, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. So yes, the apostle was in Roman bonds, but only because it was according to the purpose and in service of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of his blood-bought church, and who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, 1 Timothy 6 and the verses 15. So yes, he was a prisoner, but it was only because it was of the Lord's will and his wisdom and for his purposes. Now, Paul was a prisoner of Jesus Christ, suffering for the glory and honor of Christ, the gospel of Christ, the cause of Christ, the church of Christ as the faithful apostle and minister of Christ, and most certainly under the watchful, loving protection and constant support of Christ in all of his sufferings. And we reiterate that the apostle was specifically then a prisoner of Christ, and it was for the Gentile Christians, and that he was arrested because of his faithfulness to his calling as an apostle to the Gentiles. So in that sense, he was a prisoner for them, that they might hear the gospel, that they might be brought into the covenant of grace and have everlasting life. "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles," going on in verse 2, "if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you," word. The apostle speaks to the Gentiles who have heard what he describes as the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, word, the apostle. But the grace of God had been, he speaks of the grace of God. Well, he had been by the grace of God justified, regenerated, adopted as a child of God, certainly called then and commissioned to preach the grace of God in Christ, in short, the gospel of grace and the doctrines of grace to the Gentiles. Paul describes this as the dispensation of the grace of God. Now, we are not dispensationalists. That word has been much misused, I fear. But it is a scriptural word, and in the scriptures, when it's translated from the original language as dispensation, it means the administration of, in this case, the stewardship given to Paul to administer the gospel, to administer the covenant of grace as an apostle, and certainly under the new covenant. Now, verses 3 through 6 go on to speak of this calling, commission, this office he had, this duty he had. It was a glorious duty. He did it as a glad duty, of course. He accepted it as that. But also, obviously, intertwined with that is, of course, the gospel of Christ. It's this commission to go to the Gentiles, but he speaks of the gospel of Christ. He speaks of a mystery, and we need to explain that somewhat because he speaks of the mystery of this calling, this opening up of the fountain of grace to the Gentiles, and he speaks of the mystery of the gospel as well. Now, verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery as I wrote afore in few words. Earlier in this epistle, the apostle wrote of election and other doctrines of grace. But in the last part of the chapter 2, as you well know, and we had worked our way through that just in the last week or two, he also wrote then of the covenant of grace now administered under the new covenant. And so it was open to the Gentiles. They were invited and even commanded to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent and believe and be saved and brought into that covenant of grace. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery as I wrote afore in few words. In the scriptures, in the word of God, mystery generally means that which mortal man could not know unless it was revealed to them by the Spirit of the Lord. Certainly, even angels, there are things that are mysteries to them until revealed by the Lord. Certainly, the way of salvation, of justification, to life and peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, this is a mystery which is only made known by the preaching of the gospel and the doctrines of the gospel. No one knows the way of salvation through Christ and the doctrines of grace, of course, and all the doctrines of the gospel, except these are preached to them, taught them, they read them in the scriptures. No one is born with that knowledge, certainly, and no one can understand it by, for instance, the creation. The creation gives some limited but not, and we emphasize, saving knowledge of God, of his nature and eternal power and Godhead. It doesn't reveal the way of salvation. That God would send his only begotten Son to be the head, substitute, surety, propitiation, and righteousness of those chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Doesn't reveal that. And all, of course, to save guilty, condemned children of wrath by nature, children of course, of Adam filled with spiritual darkness and at enmity with God in their minds. It doesn't reveal that way of salvation. Who would have imagined it? That God, eternal God, perfect and holiness and righteousness and wisdom and power would condescend to come in the person of the Son to save a people from their sins. Who could have thought of that? And the way of salvation then, the way of salvation that God himself would take to himself the true body and reasonable soul of a man in the womb of the Virgin, of her sanctified substance, of course, his humanity was made by the power of the Holy Spirit, that he'd be born under the law, made under the law and born then under the law and keep the law as the head of the elect in the covenant of grace, and work out that perfect righteousness that no man has, that he would become the propitiation, the sin bearer, the substitute, the surety, the redeemer, the propitiation of sinners that would believe on him, that he would do this on the cross, suffering the whole wrath of God against them, him being made like unto his brethren for that purpose, and making a full satisfaction to the justice of God and satisfying the wrath of God against them, the just wrath of God against them, to make this reconciliation, this means of reconciliation. Who could have imagined this? Whoever could? Mystery. It had to be revealed by God himself, of course, by the Spirit. Romans 3, 21 through 26. Yes, I read this again. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. Again, it's a wrath-ending, justice-satisfying sacrifice. Through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. I believe I spoke of that sacrifice as a sacrifice. It was the sacrifice. There is no other sacrifice that will make a right, proper, full satisfaction for the sins of men and women and satisfy the wrath of God against them. So we think of Romans 11, verse 33 here as well. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. The gospel is not past finding out. The way of salvation, though, it can be found out by the revelation of God in the Word and preached by the Spirit, if it's going to be effectual, made known in other ways as well, and made effectual by the Holy Spirit. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words. We run into that word mystery many times with regard to not only the gospel, but also this. For instance, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And then the apostle goes on to speak of course, the return of Christ and the resurrection of the dead. But again, a mystery. But he says, I show you. So again, this was shown to us by the word of God and is shown to us. We think of 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, the way of godliness, the way men and women, young people, dead in trespasses and sins, filthy in sins in God's eyes, and even our works are but filthy rags. All of our righteousness, so-called, is but filthy rags in his eyes. and at enmity with God and separated from God. And yet there's a way of godliness that men and women are forgiven of their sins and purged of their sins, they're pardoned, they're justified, clothed in the justifying righteousness of Christ. They're accepted of God. He accepts their persons as righteous because of the righteousness of Christ and forgives them all their sins and adopts them and makes them his children. And then the Holy Spirit is given. And there is that regeneration, that amazing, profound, effectual work of regenerating of the inner man. And then there's an ongoing sanctification. It's the way of godliness that men and women are made more into the image of God, returned into the image of Christ. And this is the way, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justifying the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. So we run into that word mystery many times, and certainly with regard to the gospel as well. This is not a mystery that's hidden with respect to, it can be known by the preaching of the word, but it cannot be known without the preaching of the word, without the sharing of the gospel. How will they hear without a preacher? How will the perishing know the way of salvation without having the gospel shared with them by preaching or tracts or reading from the scriptures and personal witness? They won't. And so it is up to the church to make that mystery known to the whole world. And it can only be savingly known, of course, by the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of that man or woman of fallen sinners. But we run into that word often with regard to even the gospel. Romans 16, 25 through 27, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." What does that mean? Was the mystery of the gospel kept entirely secret since the world began and now it's made manifest in the New Testament times? Well, it's always been a mystery, and it still is to the those in darkness. There are so many in various parts of the world today that this is something they don't know. No one can know it till it's revealed to them, of course, by the sharing of the gospel, and certainly revealed savingly by the Holy Spirit. But of course, as we think of the Old Testament times before the New Testament and the New Covenant, of course, there was so much that was not known, so much with regard to Christ, the coming Christ, and the gospel doctrines and so forth. They were made somewhat in an obscure but sufficient fashion, to put it that way, to men and women, made known by types, shadows, and prophecies, and promises. But now, all gospel truth is made manifest. We have the full, to put it simply, evangelical light now, don't we, with the New Testament. Verse 3, "How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words," verse 4, "whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." This gospel knowledge that he had, all of the knowledge that Paul had with regard to the doctrines of grace and so forth, but certainly gospel knowledge, he says, it was made known unto him. Galatians 1, 11 and 12, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by revelation of Jesus Christ." The apostles received the gospel doctrines of our faith directly from the Lord Jesus Christ, unlike us. Yes, it's by the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Christ, that we receive in a knowing way even this revelation of Jesus Christ. But the apostles received this glorious knowledge directly from the Lord Jesus, the head of not only the elect in the covenant of grace, but also then the head of the New Testament church. The apostles received directly from the Lord the doctrines of the gospel fully revealed and manifested, all of the doctrines of grace, and for that matter, all things having to do with the dispensation or economy of the new covenant, everything. For instance, church government, to give you one example, the church government of the New Testament church. But verse 3 and subsequent verses of this morning's text speak also, and we might say even especially, of the gospel taken to the Gentiles during New Testament times, and those Gentiles who repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ then brought into the covenant of grace, and thus the true church of Jesus Christ. Now, someone might say, but the Old Testament prophets and the Old Testament scriptures foretold the bringing in of the Gentiles. How could it be a mystery? Well, true enough, they did foretell of it, but the prophecies were in more general terms and not specific in details. Certainly, they're most clearly prophesied of in Isaiah, but still, we see here and we see there and we see here in Isaiah, and we don't see all the full light of evangelical truth we have now, certainly of the gospel truth, the truth as it is in Jesus we have now. But you take, for instance, Isaiah 11, verse 10, "In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, to which shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious." But that's not detailed, is it? That's not specific. Now, it's not that no one could know that the Gentiles would be brought into the covenant of grace. It's not that those who were truly the Lord's and they were his spiritual children could not discern any of this. But to know all the truth and to understand it in all its glory and consequences, this they just did not have yet. And to many, it was truly a mystery. Certainly to those who are not spiritual children of God, who are not of the true Israel of God. And you see that even with the way, even the apostles had so much trouble coming to grips with this. The Gentiles were now invited in to the covenant of grace. And so we have to keep that in mind, don't we? And when you think about what we read in the Old Testament with regard to the Gentiles being brought in, and we see things like Isaiah 42, the verse 1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth, I put my spirit upon him, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." You read that and then go to just one text of the New Testament. You go back to chapter 2 and you read the verses 11 through 22, and it's so clear. Everything is spelled out. And in fact, if you go back to the beginning of this this very epistle and just read right through and then through those verses, compare that to what's in the Old Testament. Now, we're not saying that the prophecies concerning the bringing of the Gentiles were a complete mystery to every prophet and priest and every person under the old covenant, every spiritual child of God especially, but the particulars concerning the actual salvation of Gentiles and their adoption as God's chosen people, them becoming one people with the Jews, one people, and they'd be one church. These are things that they couldn't grasp with the ceremonial law then in place and so forth, and with the prophecies they had, which were not near so clear and specific as we have now. And of course, then It literally happened before everyone's eyes, and it became obvious the Gentiles all are brought in. As it was said, then has God granted repentance unto, I can't remember the exact verse now, but repentance unto salvation, I believe it says in one of the chapters of Acts. Slips my mind right now, but certainly we can point you to Acts 11, Acts 15, and it became obvious because of the apostolic gifts that were given for that very purpose, that they were exercising these after believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there were even many particulars concerning Christ Jesus, the New Covenant, and the New Testament church, which even the prophets didn't fully comprehend. And early prophets and people knew less than the latter prophets. But let me just read one verse having to do with that. In the epistle of Peter, if we go to the epistle of Peter, and it's the first epistle of Peter, starting in the verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation, speaking just of salvation and the way of salvation and the Savior, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. And so there you have it, the particulars, as I mentioned, of the Savior, of the Redeemer, and certain particulars about him with regard to, well, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify. And so we present that to help explain it, and there were other things as well that were not known among different particulars with regard to Christ and the way of salvation, with regard to, they knew the way of salvation, but with regard to everything comprehended by the redemption of Christ, the just so many things they didn't understand. They understood enough. They had enough gospel light to be saved, though. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge and the mystery of Christ going on, verses 5 and 6, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, that is, not made known so fully and clearly, and in stark detail, as it was made known after the bringing in of the new covenant, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. That is, the gospel promise of salvation and all the promises of God to his blood, washed, justified, regenerated children here, including adoption and receiving of the indwelling Holy Spirit, and most definitely the promise of an eternal inheritance and glory. But we want to return just for a moment to this, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit and prophets. It's the epistles of the apostles given them by inspiration of the Holy Ghost, which plainly, clearly establish and declare that God had, with the institution and ratification of the new covenant to the Gentiles, granted repentance unto life. That with the death of Christ and the establishment of the new covenant, the old covenant ceremonial law was abolished. The wall of partition between the Jews and Gentiles was broken down. The Gentiles were brought into the covenant of grace. They were brought nigh unto God by the blood of Jesus, those that believe on him. They're no more strangers and foreigners to the kingdom of God, but they're fellow citizens with the saints of the household of God. They're on equal standing with the Jews before God in this covenant of grace and the New Testament church. And all of this and more we found, for instance, in chapter 2 of this epistle. Now, what about this, though? This is what I wanted to get to. That this mystery of the bringing in of the Gentiles, as the text declares, is now revealed unto not only his holy apostles, but also his prophets by the Spirit. Who are these? We don't want to get into error. We start thinking as we look at the New Testament, well, for instance, these epistles, and certainly this mystery then of the Gentiles brought in, which is a specific thing, a specific truth being spoken of, that somehow there were men that are called prophets that received this by divine revelation only, by the revelation of the Holy Spirit. That's not what's meant here. Who are these prophets? They did not give us these epistles that were, this particular one, for instance, we're studying. No, it was the apostles, not the prophets. Well, these prophets were the brethren during apostolic times that had that apostolic gift of prophecy. They're not to be compared to the prophets of the Old Testament, such as Moses, Elijah, Isaiah, Daniel, and so forth. The prophets of apostolic times didn't receive by inspiration the revelation of all the doctrines of our faith, such as the apostles did, of course, and what we have in the scriptures. Rather, they received from the Lord, as you well know, only the sort of revelation such as Agabus received, that is, certain limited advance knowledge of something very soon to be taken place, very soon would take place. This out of mercy to the church. Acts 11, verse 28, and there stood up one of them named Agabus and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass the days of Claudius Caesar. It shortly came to pass. Acts 11, 10 and 11, the verses to back up. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now the apostle received by inspiration of the Holy Spirit the full revelation and knowledge of all things concerning the bringing in of the Gentiles, for instance, the bringing in of the Gentiles under the new covenant, and that the church would now be both Jew and Gentile, but they would have equal standing, of course, before God, that is, through Christ. The verse 5 also declares that the New Testament prophets had the same glorious truth made known to them by the Holy Spirit. But we should understand that to mean, in those very early days when the apostles first were given, this was in all of its glorious truth revealed to them, this mystery of the Gentiles, now being called and invited into the covenant of grace, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and all the doctrines of our faith really revealed, but specifically we're talking about this mystery of the Gentiles. At the same time, the prophets heard this truth from them, and then the Holy Spirit confirmed it in them so that they would then, of course, embrace it and not reject it as they were being used of God in other ways. for the good of the church. But we have to understand it differently from how the apostles received this truth revealed to them. Verse 7, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Paul was made an apostle, certainly. Made a minister, he says. He was made an apostle, and there were but 12 true apostles of Christ. Judas was the deceiver, the false apostle and traitor, the son of perdition. Here we would just note, and he's called the son of perdition, John 17, the verse 12. We would just note once more that the Antichrist, the papacy, each pope is also called the son of perdition in the scriptures. And of course, each pope is a false apostle as well. Each one claims that title, don't they? To be the apostle of Christ. Antichrist. Anti. It's in place of. It's a preposition. It's used that way, the anti. It's opposed to, against, of course, but by being in place of. Luke 11, verse 11, if a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent for a fish? There it's used. Again, as we look at the original language. But there were only 12 true apostles of Christ, no more, no less. And the office of apostle ceased with the death of the last apostle. Maybe it bears saying it again, even though I know you don't hold to that false teaching of the charismatics, that there are still, or at least some of them, still apostles. Judas wasn't the true apostle, but we also want to mention this. Matthias was not a true apostle either. He was chosen prior to Pentecost by the apostle choosing lots. The apostles chose lots. They cast lots, I should say. And this, of course, why did they cast them? It was due to the impetuosity of Peter. Casting lots is most definitely not the way the apostles were chosen by Christ, as the scriptures make abundantly clear. I know some good men say he was a true apostle. He was definitely not a true apostle. That's not how the apostles were chosen. The office of apostle was unique as to how the apostles were made apostles, of course, and the apostles receiving the word of God by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and also unique in the authority and power they wielded under Christ. The apostles were called, ordained, and appointed by Christ, not by any man whatsoever. No man was involved in it, and they were enabled by the Holy Spirit. But here, Paul simply calls himself a minister of Christ, which is also a glorious title, of course, an office, but it was part of his office as an apostle. All of the apostles were ministers of Christ. They ministered the gospel and much more. They ministered the whole word of God. They preached it. They taught it. They expounded it. They contended for it. They defended it. The apostle declares, whereof I was made a minister. That is, he was called, he was commissioned, he was enabled as an apostle to the Gentiles, of course, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. And so he was made an apostle to the Gentiles, and in that he ministered the gospel to them and all the doctrines of our faith. As with all of those in Christ Jesus, of course, the Apostle Paul was saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, by the effectual power of the Holy Spirit alone. But then he was also called, ordained, and commissioned by Christ to the office of apostle. And in that, he was made a minister of the gospel. Made, I say, and enabled as a minister. And it was all by the gift of the grace of God made effectual in Paul by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so he says in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 5 through 7, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Yes, we can make some application of this to all of us in Christ. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, the face of Jesus Christ. But as we look at that, and with all it comprehends with regard to the knowledge of Christ, knowledge of the glory of God, and certainly the knowledge of Christ, we know that the apostles, of course, received that by inspiration of the Spirit, all of the doctrines that we have in the New Testament with regard to these epistles and much, much more, with regard, of course, to everything having to do with Christ and the New Covenant Church. But just this, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power, there's a power, may be of God and not of us. Verse 8, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. I will not say much on this. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given. This is Paul, a very humble man, as we all ought to be. We all ought to feel like the least of all saints, shouldn't we? In different ways, we just can't believe the grace that's been given us and shown to us in our salvation and adoption and so forth. But he speaks here of a different gift by grace, and it is this ministry and this ability to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ at a time when they weren't known, fully known by the Scriptures yet. The Scriptures were then, of course, as he wrote epistles such as we have here, and other apostles wrote their epistles, and they were more fully known by the Scriptures as well. They were revealed, but he says he's the least of all saints. We'll just read to you a couple of Scripture verses having to do with that. 1 Corinthians 15:9-10, for I am the least of the apostles, and am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. We should always keep in mind the sins we've committed. Maybe, well, all sin we should be ashamed of. Maybe some things more ashamed of other than other things, but we should not wallow in it. We should not be crippled by it. But we only remember it so that we remember the grace and mercy of God in Christ that's been shown to us. And so we remember also to be humble. To be humble, very, very humble. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. I hope we can all say that too. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. And in Colossians 1, the verses 20, or beginning with the verse 25, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory which we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. And so Paul was given this wonderful grace, this wonderful gift to be an apostle and a minister of Christ, and certainly in great gratitude and love. He didn't squander that grace. He didn't trample it underfoot, did he? No, no. He labored very abundantly. But he speaks of the unsearchable riches of Christ. He says that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Where do we start with that? Unsearchable means that essentially, as you consider the unsearchable riches of Christ, there's no end to considering this, to searching this out, to thinking on this. We more and more grasp the unsearchable riches of Christ, what a treasure trove we have, spiritually and eternally. Psalm 145, the verse 3, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. The unsearchable riches, great value, infinite value, riches of grace and riches of glory, riches of truth, riches of love. There's the riches of his precious blood. He hath purchased us with his own blood, Acts 20, the verse 28. He has washed us from our sins in his own blood, Revelation 1, the verse 5. We have been justified by his blood, Romans 5, the verse 9. Hebrews 13, verse 12, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. 1 John 1, verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. The unsearchable riches of the blood of Jesus. Just consider what's comprehended by what I just briefly mentioned. The infinitely precious blood of Jesus. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. In him was life, life, new life, spiritual life, everlasting life, that of the soul and of the body. The day of resurrection is sure. And the Lord's people will be raised up, their self-same body, and it'll be perfected. And it will be rejoined to their soul if they have passed on to glory before he returns. And it will only greatly increase their happiness, their joy, and enjoyment of what the Lord has planned for them that love him. And also, it will, of course, be for his honor and glory all the more. In him was life, and life was the light of men. Is that not unsearchable riches that are comprehended there? The unsearchable riches of Christ, who said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? What is this worth? The resurrection and the life, new, spiritual, and everlasting life. I am the resurrection of life. He is the meritorious means. He is the source. He is the wellspring. He is the fountain opened for cleansing and for life. He is the well of salvation. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. Isaiah 22 in the verse 3, he is our righteousness. He is our propitiation. John 1, 12 and 13, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. What can we say? Just reading these verses are sufficient for the Christian to ponder again the unsearchable riches of Christ that we have, that are ours. Galatians 4, 4 through 6, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them. He is our ransom. He's ransomed us from the grave even, certainly from death and from hell, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And that is what we are, the sons of God, because of the unsearchable riches of Christ. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son. This too is of the unsearchable riches of Christ, into your hearts crying, Abba, Father. John 1, verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It's through Christ Jesus, by Christ Jesus, because of Christ Jesus, that we're planted by this river of grace and truth. It's only through him that we receive this grace and this truth, saving grace, living grace, preserving grace, rejoicing grace, sanctifying grace. Colossians 1, verse 3, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? Christ. Christ has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification, redemption, as we're told in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. And think of the graces of God that we've received. These are of the unsearchable riches of Christ, all the graces and gifts of God that we've received, the spiritual gifts and graces. Ephesians 4, verse 8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. The unsearchable riches of Christ. 2 Peter 1, the verses 1, beginning in the verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, and become then made more and more into the image of Christ. I know there's a savor of death unto death to some that are in the world. They don't want this. All things that pertain unto life and godliness. We want it. We want this. Life and godliness. That's the part that's not wanted. That's the way of joy. That's the way of peace. That's the way of honoring and glorifying God. Ephesians 3, 14 through 18. The unsearchable riches of Christ. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. All the fullness of God that he would give us. And it's through Christ. And knowing the love of Christ. The unsearchable riches of Christ. And to use the words of the apostle in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, and what shall I more say? For time would fail me to tell of all the unsearchable riches of Christ, nor can we even fully know them in this life. But we need to know them more and more. We know much of it, and we need to know more and more. Search them out in the scriptures and experience them, having apprehended these unsearchable riches by grace through faith, by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is our prophet, our priest, our king. Now, we ought to consider, though, very briefly, and certainly before we have the Lord's table this morning, the cost of the unsearchable riches of Christ, which we do receive as the children of God. Certainly there was a cost. There was a cross. He purchased these unsearchable riches for us by his precious, infinitely precious blood. He suffered on the cross the penalty and wrath of our sins imputed to him and accounted as his, so that he could make a full satisfaction to justice and satisfy as well the wrath of God. There was a cost. Romans 3, 25 and 26 again, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. Propitiation, the very word brings to mind suffering, great, grievous suffering of soul and body, certainly in soul, suffering the fiery wrath of God, which we deserved, to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus, And you know full well what's contained in Philippians chapter 2, speaking of how God himself, the Son of God, humbled himself, made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself and became obedient, even obedient unto the cross, even, I say, the death of the cross. There's a cost. He labored through his life here, his ministry, suffering much. The Son of God himself suffering such reproaches and contempt and slanders and blasphemy and lying against him by wicked men, and then going to the cross and suffering for our sins and dying and lying for 3 days in the grave before rising triumphantly over death and sin and hell. 1 Peter 2, verse 7, "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner." We have these unsearchable riches of Christ. Is he precious to us? And are they precious to us? And if that is the case, then we need to take care that we don't start treating either Christ or these unsearchable riches lightly. That we don't even perhaps treat them with contempt. We have to be zealous for and jealous of these unsearchable riches that have been given us, and for this precious Savior and his precious blood. The Lord Jesus declared, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Cross signifies sacrifice. Love obeys, and love follows Christ. And love stands fast in the faith, and love is willing to sacrifice things and relationships and reputation and many other things, whatever is necessary. And we need to diligently seek to search out, comprehend, and apprehend more and more the unsearchable riches of Christ. If we really believe these are such unsearchable, infinite riches, why would we not search them out and want to fully receive these unsearchable riches? And we ought to be exceedingly, constantly grateful for Christ, who is precious to us, I trust, in all of the unsearchable riches of Christ. And so we ought to be offering up thanksgiving of praise daily and often, but then we ought to also show our love and appreciation by works of gratitude and love. 1 Peter 1, verse 8, "Whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." I want to turn briefly in closing to Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7, and apply this especially to our church. Because we have been seeking to stand fast in the faith. There are many that say we love Christ, but they don't be. They're not as the Ephesian church is spoken of here. This is sometime later. With regard to contending for the faith, and separating from those who compromise and corrupt the faith. "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which which say they are apostles, and are not, has found them liars, has borne and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted." What a church. They were standing. They were contending. They were separated unto the Lord. They took their stand. They weren't going to be compromised. They stood against false preachers and compromised, corrupted preachers. They labored. They worked. It's also right. All of you seek to do this. And I hope I do too. None of us are perfect, but this is what our hearts want. We diligently want to be like this, don't we? And we hope that we have, to at least a good extent, been this way. But look, we have to take care. And this is what I address especially to us. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. We have to take care that over time we don't become hardened in the sense of almost it becomes, Christians can become where sound doctrine and being separated and standing and all that the Bible teaches about standing separated unto the Lord and contending, you can almost become just sort of a hard ideologue where, yes, you're doing these things, but what about love? Is it out of love of Christ? Is it out of love for his word? Is it out of love for his church? We can't lose that. We cannot lose that. It's so vital. Love is what ought to motivate us. Love moves us. Love inspires us. Love stirs us up. We don't just become stubborn. We have to have a certain holy stubbornness, but not a stubbornness that we've been doing this and we're not going to give in. We're not going to allow those people to say this or that or whatever. We can't do it for that reason. We have to take care not to leave our first love. Christ is precious to us, I trust. His unsearchable riches are precious to us. His blood is precious to us. All the doctrines of our faith are precious to us. This is why we want to stand. This is why we want to labor. This is why we pray that we'll be willing to sacrifice what we have to sacrifice to stay faithful. And there's a warning. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. That's the end of that church then, isn't it? But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. They were a sect that claimed to be Christian. They weren't. They were false Christians. They hated it. The Lord commended them thereto. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Yes, our church too. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So let's take care that we, first of all, pray that the Lord would help us to stand, and having done all, to withstand. But also that we don't leave our first love. Amen.